Heavenly Father, we have been guided by Thy Word as we have been studying Mark 13 into a study of the final tribulation period, and we thank Thee for the information that Thou dost disclose to us from Thy Word. We pray that we may not try to go beyond Thy Word. We pray that we may not speculate about areas that we have no business peering into. We pray that our thinking may be altogether guided by Thy Word. We praise Thee that Thou hast given us this information so that we need not be frightened, but that we can look to the future with great calm, recognizing that everything that happens, regardless of how traumatic it may be, is part of Thy precious plan. We only would ask that in the days that remain until that dreadful period will begin, that we will be altogether faithful in continuing to send forth the Word. We pray that there may be an increasing urgency in every one of our souls, that we would want to occupy, that we would want to send forth Thy Word. We praise Thee that there are still people who are being saved. Father, how we thank Thee for Thy careful concern, for Thy promises, and for this world. Bless us now as we continue our study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are spending considerable time in the 13th chapter of Mark. This is because it is a chapter that becomes involved in all of the prophetic scriptures of the Bible. I'm thinking particularly of those prophetic scriptures that deal with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there are a great many prophetic scriptures that deal with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have become fulfilled in Christ. But in Mark 13, God is taking us right up against the end of time. He is bringing us to that period just before Judgment Day. And so, because there are so many scriptures that relate to this, we, if we're going to do any kind of a study, must take time in these other scriptures also. And I hope you have been very patient in our study. Certainly, I have repeated things perhaps more often than necessary, although, on the other hand, I realize that the study of the end of time is something that we don't often hear the biblical statement concerning as faithfully as we ought to hear it. Oh yes, there is lots of teaching on the second return of Christ, but I'm afraid that when we examine much of it, we'll find that it does not relate properly to the Word of God. It is based on speculation. It is based upon ideas of men rather than the Scriptures. I hope that as we've been looking at Mark 13, that you will write down the passages that I speak of, that you will make notes of the ideas I'm presenting, and then check them out for yourself in God's Word. Please don't trust me. I am simply trying to outline what I see in the Word of God. I, however, believe that our only authority is the Word of God. It's my authority and it's your authority. And you can bypass, you can go right past me right to the ultimate authority, the Bible. You don't have to stop with me at all. And as a matter of fact, this ought to be our relationship to every one of our teachers. If they are claiming to be a teacher of the Word of God, we should not hesitate to examine what they are teaching us with the Bible itself. And never hesitate to ask your teacher or your pastor, but, sir, what do you do with this verse or with this passage? Or where do you read that particular principle or that particular doctrine or that particular idea in the Scriptures? We who teach the Word of God had better be ready to give an account of what we are teaching. We had better be ready to back it up with chapter and verse and be ready to face anything and everything in the Bible that relates to the question under discussion, or else we better stop teaching that particular idea. And bear in mind that no teacher, no pastor can be accurate on everything or an expert on everything. And so if a pastor tells you, well, I'm sorry, I am unable to deal with that right now, don't press on him. It may be that he is not qualified at that point. And all of us have that lack of qualification in certain areas. Only after we have done our homework very well, only after we have carefully examined whatever scriptures bear on the question at issue, do we dare stand and be ready to answer the questions that might arise. So we have to be very patient with those who teach or those who preach the word. But on the other hand, if you are a pastor, if you are a teacher of the word of God, and you are making certain assertions concerning the return of Christ or any other doctrine insofar as that goes, then also be ready to face any question that might come along. Don't dodge them. Don't try to avoid them. It's very necessary if we're going to be a teacher and if we're going to make certain assertions, teach certain doctrines from the Bible, that we better be ready to back them up with Scripture. Well, now in our study, we came to verse 20 of Mark 13, where it talks about the final tribulation period, that those days will be shortened. Otherwise, no flesh should be saved. And in our last study or two, we discovered that in the Bible, God uses particularly three figures, three timetables to underscore the length of the final tribulation period. In the Old Testament, the dominant time period that is a figure of the final tribulation period is the 70 years from the time that the Egyptians first began to oppress the nation of Israel in the year 609 B.C. until the time that Babylon was destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 B.C. In the meanwhile, during that 70 years, Israel had first of all were under the oppression of the Egyptians, and then under the Babylonians. In the year 587 B.C., they were destroyed by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. It was in the year 539 B.C. that again a contingent of Israelites returned to Jerusalem, and that marked the end of that 70-year period. And that is a picture or a figure of the final tribulation period. Secondly, more intimately, the period from 609 B.C. until 587 B.C. when Israel was destroyed by the Babylonians is also a picture of the final tribulation period. And then, the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. by the Babylonians is also a picture of Judgment Day that will come at the last day. But we also in the Bible find reference to the final tribulation period, you'll recall, in Revelation 11, where it speaks of it as 3.5 days. The two witnesses who are bringing the gospel will be killed and their bodies lie in the city for 3.5 days. Now, we found a common denominator to these three periods of time, and this was very surprising. We wonder, how can you find anything common in 70 years, 23 years, or 3.5 days? And you recall what the common denominator was? It was the number 84. 84, 7 times 12. 84 is the when you multiply 7 times 12, we get the number 84. And 7 is the number of perfection, 12 the number of fullness. So it is the perfection of God's fullness of whatever program is in view. And the final tribulation period is the period when God's judgment comes against the church for its apostasy. And we'll see more of that as we continue to work with Mark 13. Now, how did that number 84 find its relationship in 70 years, 23 years, and 3.5 days? Well, you'll recall that 70 years is 840 months. 840 months. 70 times 12 months in a year. The 3.5 days, you'll recall, consisted of 84 hours. We have 840 months and 84 hours. And then we had 23 years, and that was the surprising one. That comes out to exactly 8,400 days. Not one day more, not one day less. And you can calculate that very simply. If you take 365 and multiply it by 23 years and then add 5 extra days, because during 23 years you would have 5 leap years. And you come right out to 8,400 days. And so that is the common denominator. Well, then, out of these three time spans of 70 years, 23 years, and 3.5 days, which have as a common denominator 84, God then focuses on the number 23. Remember, one of these three time periods was 23 years. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 10, as God is speaking of a plague that came against Israel as they were about ready to enter the land of Canaan, 23,000 were killed. The number 23, you see, is the second number that God is using as a common denominator for the final tribulation period. And it ties back into the 84, because the 23 years is 8,400 days. So we have now 23 years and 23,000 killed in the plague. And then we also saw that in Acts 27, when the ship was wrecked that Paul was on, and we saw that that whole storm at sea is a picture of the final tribulation period, the number that were saved were 12 times 23, or 276. And so again, the number 23 is featured, 23 being a number that identifies with God's judgment on the church, because that is the character of the final tribulation period. And 12 times 23 would be the fullness of that judgment. Well, now we came after that to Daniel chapter 8, where we find an account of the final tribulation period. And there we saw, too, that the period was to be 23 of the final tribulation, or the time let me go back to Daniel 8 so that I'll read this again from this. And I don't hesitate to read this a few times in this study, because we're not that familiar with these passages. In Daniel 8, remember that it said in verse 11 that the little horn magnified himself against the prince of the host, that would be against Christ, and by him the daily we saw was the daily candlestick, the continual candlestick that burned in the temple, was taken away, and that meant the gospel was silenced. The place of his sanctuary was cast down. The sanctuary is the body of believers. We are the temple of God. It was cast down, and it cast down truth to the ground. We read in verse 12, indicating that the Christ himself and the truth of the gospel was trodden underfoot. It no longer would gain any kind of a hearing. And then the question was raised in verse 13, how long shall this all be? And in verse 14 we read, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Notice the 2,300 again. So we have the 23 years, the 23,000 killed, the 12 times 23 that were saved in Acts 27, and we have the 2,300 days. Or in the Hebrew, remember we saw that they were evening mornings. Now, then we began to look at this evening morning, and I'm reviewing this very carefully, because this is a lot of new material for most of us. I'm sure that most of you who are listening, you have not heard this explained, and therefore I'm going very patiently through this so that you can begin to tie these things together in your mind. And even after I go through this a second or third time, I'm sure that you still have a lot of questions, and maybe you haven't followed everything. Well, I'm trying to be as patient as I can and go as slowly as I can so that indeed you'll be able to pull this together. Now, you remember that when we identified this evening morning, 2300 evening mornings, that was an unusual way to say it. Normally, when you're speaking of a day, you would go from morning till evening. And ordinarily in the Bible, that's the way God goes for a day. It speaks about first the morning and then the evening. But there are only a very few places, very, very few places in the Bible where God reverses this and mentions the evening first and then the morning. And this is one of those places in Daniel 8, 2300 evening mornings. But lo and behold, in Leviticus 24, verse 3 and 4, where we read about the daily, the lampstand that burned daily or continuously in the temple, there it says that the lampstand was to burn from evening unto the morning. And again, we have that unusual time relationship, first the evening and then the morning. And that assured us that we're right on the right track, that when we saw that the daily spoken of in Daniel 8 had to do with the lampstand and not with any kind of a sacrifice, a daily sacrifice, as is suggested by our King James translation. And so, because we find that the evening morning term ties the Daniel 8 back to Leviticus 26, as well as the word daily or tamid, the Greek word or the Hebrew word tamid, that is translated daily, which is found both in Daniel 8 and Leviticus 26. Well, now, at the close of our last study, I indicated that there's another place in the Bible, and we spoke about this several studies ago, where we find that relationship, evening and morning. And I'm sure you know where that is. Genesis 1. Remember, God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was evening, and there was morning, day one. And then there were the events of the second day of creation. And God says, there was evening, and there was morning, day two. And so it was with the third day. There was evening, and there was morning, day three. Now, that's very significant, you know, because the evening and morning of Genesis chapter 1 begins with, let there be light. And it's in Leviticus 26, you'll remember, the daily candlestick that is burning in the temple, that burns there continuously, is also to burn from evening till morning. Now, here in Daniel 8, it says that the daily is cast down. It is trodden underfoot. And for how long? For 2300 evening mornings. My, somehow there's a dramatic relationship here. Well, you see, in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let there be light, that light typified, it anticipated, it was a figure of, it represented the light of the gospel that would soon go out as soon as men began to fall, as soon as Adam and Eve would fall into sin. Because that, of course, would begin officially the salvation program of God, although in a real sense it began from the beginnings of, from the foundations of the earth, because that's when we're chosen in Christ. But in actuality, the need for salvation did not occur until Adam and Eve fell into sin. And the fact that God in his creation sequence, first of all, created the light, focused on the fact that there was to come a light into a sin-darkened world. Remember in John 1 when Jesus is introduced to us in that gospel, or in 1 John, how is he introduced to us? He is introduced as the light of the world, as the light of the world. And we are the light bearers as we send forth the gospel. We are those who bring the light of the precious gospel of salvation into a sin-darkened world. And so the light of the physical universe that began on day one of creation typifies the light of the gospel. And when God talked about the light that came into this universe on day one, He set it up on the basis of first an evening and then a morning. There was evening and there was morning day one. And when God anticipates the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation program that is to go out in Leviticus 26 as He institutes the candlestick that is to burn continuously in the temple, He says it is to burn from evening unto morning. See the relationship, a beautiful relationship? And when the gospel is to be silenced just before the end of the universe, what happens? It is silenced for 2300 evening mornings. The light is silenced. Do you see how through that phrase, evening, morning, God is identifying these historical statements, the Genesis 1 with Leviticus 26 with Daniel 8. He's tying all of this together. And it underscores that in the final tribulation period, the gospel will be silenced. The light will go out. How long will the candlestick or the continual be trodden underfoot? 2300 evening mornings. It is saying it all over again, the same truth that we had found elsewhere in the Bible, that during the final tribulation period, the gospel will be silenced. Now, when the light of the gospel, when the light of the world in Genesis 1 began to shine, it was only very shortly thereafter that the light of the gospel was to shine. That would begin with the fall of Adam and Eve. And when the light of the gospel goes out at the beginning of the tribulation period, it is only very shortly before the light of the world, the light of the universe, the sun and the moon, are going to go out. And when Judgment Day comes a few years later, we'll see that that the first thing that happens is that the sun does not shine and the stars fall from heaven and so on. The light bearers are taken out. And it's anticipated by the fact that the gospel, the spiritual light of the world, has already gone out at the beginning of the tribulation period. Can you begin to see the intricate and beautiful relationships that exist within the Bible? Oh, what marvelous proof to us that the Bible is the Word of God. No human author could have tied all this together as beautifully as this. When we stop to think of it, that Genesis was written by Moses, who lived thousands of years after creation. And Leviticus was written by Moses at the command of God, as the ceremonial laws are instituted. And then we come to Daniel 8, and it's written by Daniel more than 1,000 years, or about 1,000 years after Moses. And we see that all of these passages tie together. It's truly amazing, and they can only tie together because this is the Word of God. Well, now that brings us then to the length of the final tribulation period. 2300 evening mornings. That is about 6 years and 4 months. Now, are we really sure of this, that this is a literal period of time? It's interesting how God really underscores that this is the way we are to look at it. I think He underscores it for two reasons. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about evening and mornings, we have 24-hour days. There are those who look at Genesis 1 and want to make long periods of this. This is an impossible idea, and this can be proved very quickly. The third day, vegetation was created, these trees and the grass and so on. And then it says evening and morning, the third day. It was on the fourth day that the sun and the moon were created and the stars. Well, now, if the third day, let's suppose it was a long period of time. Let's suppose it was 1,000 years or 100 years or really to accommodate the theistic evolutionists, it would have to be like 1,000,000 years. But take any number and divide it approximately in half for evening and morning. And remember, there were no stars. There was no sun. There was no moon. When it was dark, pitch black. And how could, if that evening of the third day, following the third day, if that lasted more than a few days, how could any vegetation have lived to go on to the fourth day? It wouldn't make any sense at all. It all would have died, obviously. Only when we realize that God had set up the rhythm beginning in day one, 24 hours, and then on the fourth day he picked up that rhythm formally established that rhythm by creating the sun and the moon to follow through on that rhythm of 24 hours in a day, does the whole creation sequence make any sense? And obviously, God does not require any time to do his work of creation. Remember when Jesus changed the water into wine? Instantaneously, that water was changed into wine. You can read this in the Gospel of John. How long does it take to make fine wine, starting from nothing at all? It would take years and years to do this, to grow the plant and to harvest the grapes and make the wine and age it so that it would be fine wine. But it was instantaneously. So the evenings and mornings of Genesis are 24 hours. And so that leads us to believe that then the 2,300 evenings and mornings of Daniel 8 are 24 hours in duration. But we'll have to continue to develop this in our next study because we have run out of time. Until then, may the Lord...